Good morning. I'd like to welcome everybody to Carlsbad Bible Church. This morning we're going to be in Galatians. If everybody will turn to Galatians 3, we'll be starting with 23 and we will be going to the end of the chapter. So if everybody will stand for the reading of God's Word. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for this wonderful word. It tells us the love that you have for us, Father, and how you would like for us to be. Father, we praise you for your tutelage, Father, and we just pray for who you are in each of our lives. Father, we do ask that you be with us during this service and just allow us to worship you according to your will. Father, we love you and praise you and thank you. And it's in Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you, Clarissa and Silas, for leading us in worship this morning. As you can tell, we have a few of us out, a little dwindled in number as far as our church leadership goes. Ray is out, and also Jesus and Marilee and Maria, and then Stephen. Stephen, my son-in-law. It's the nickname I had for him, I guess. Shh, don't tell him. Oh, this is live. Stephen and Brooke are also out. Appreciate those who stepped in and filled in for that. Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34. Mark 12, 28 through 34. Hopefully that'll be the last of my stumbling over words this morning. And we read from God's word, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. So we've read the word of the Lord. Let's turn once again to the Lord of the word in prayer. Father, we thank you for your truths to us that are revealed in your written word. We thank you for the instruction that is given to us, and we ask that you help us by your Spirit to apply it to our heart, into our lives, and that you offer us the power by your Holy Spirit within us to enable and empower us, God, to love you as we should with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask for your forgiveness where we fail to do that perfectly, Lord, that we are imperfect creatures, but we thank you for your saving grace that has redeemed us, that you have purchased us with a price, the price of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it is his name that we come before you, and we ask of your help to understand the scripture this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So in chapter 12 and also at the end of chapter 11, we see many confrontations between the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees. We've had the Sadducees, and we've also had this group called the Herodians who have come and challenged Jesus and challenged, in a sense, basically his authority. And where does his authority come from? And they are doing this in hopes to get Jesus to stumble and err in his speech and trying to get him to disqualify himself, if you will, in front of the large crowd that has begun to follow him, because they are losing their grip of the people because of Jesus' rising fame and all the power that he has demonstrated throughout his earthly ministry. And here he has already come and he's cleared out the temple courts. He has angered many of the religious elites, particularly the Sadducees who had control over the temple worship. When he went and kicked out the merchants out of the temple court, the hostility began to boil up. And now they are trying with all of their power and with all of their knowledge to try and get Jesus to say something that would be a fumble with his words, so that they can have him crucified or have him executed. Remember back when Jesus would look upon the crowds that were coming to him right before he fed the 5,000, which was actually more than 5,000, the 5,000 men, but probably a crowd of 10,000. And he looked upon the crowd, he had compassion for them, and he said, "Behold these sheep that are without a shepherd." And Jesus would say that because those who had been left as the shepherds of Israel, who should have been the shepherds who were caring for the sheep, had actually led the sheep astray. They had starved the sheep of true worship of God. And that's why Jesus had come and he was setting things right. And he would ultimately do that through his sacrificial death on the cross as the final sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So these lost sheep of Israel have in a sense found the shepherd. Many of them were looking to Jesus to be that Messiah. He was the Messiah sent. But yet these false shepherds were trying to disqualify Jesus in their eyes. And in doing so, they were the ones that were actually being exposed. They were the ones that were in error. They had not been leading with a shepherd's staff. They had not been caring for the people. They had not been like Psalm 23 would describe the great shepherd as leading them beside still waters and guiding them through death and despair. But yet they were using the staff as a cudgel. They were using the law and all of their framework that they built around the law, their traditions and their ceremonies, and they had actually taken the people and they had put them under this heavy burden. They were not shepherds at all, but rather they were false shepherds, those that had led the people astray. And so they are using this question about the law today in hopes that Jesus might in some way give them the response that they wanted, a response that would be contrary to what Scripture would say. They were hoping that he might go against the teachings of Moses, which is the Torah, the first five books of the law, because they had not yet been able to get him to fumble in any of his responses. And of course, we know that Jesus would not. His authority was the Scripture because he was the Lord of the Scripture. He was there when it was written, when it was spoken to the prophets, and he was there at the writing of the New Testament by the presence of his Spirit. It is all inspired. It is all authoritative. But we get a little more to this scene by looking at Matthew's account. So what we just read in Mark chapter 12, we have a parallel account, and there's one verse in Matthew that I want to point out, and it's in Matthew chapter 22, verse 34. Because although Mark doesn't tell us, it seems that in every one of these in-between encounters where they're trying to get Jesus to say something that they can just latch on to and accuse him of saying that is against God, that is against God's law, it almost seems like they're regrouping and they're coming together and they're formulating some other kind of statement that they can bring before Jesus in hopes that they will finally get what they're after. And Matthew tells us exactly that. In Matthew 22:34, it speaks of their conspiring right between this episode with the Sadducees last week where they're challenging Jesus on the resurrection, and then in our encounter today with the scribe, it says, but when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. So here they are, this group of religious Jews, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, probably those who comprise the Sanhedrin Council, gathering together. And what are they doing? Well, they're probably conspiring here. And this is actually a fulfillment of prophecy. So what has happened here in Matthew that Matthew tells us of that's in between what we looked at last week in Mark and today in Mark is this conspiring going on. And in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2, there is actually a prophecy about this. It says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And we might think, well, maybe that's just some kind of passage that we're taking out of context here. And the reason why we know that what they're doing and they're conspiring is actually a fulfillment of Psalm 2:2 is that you can go to the book of Acts chapter 4 and verse 24, we'll read 25 through 28. Peter in Acts actually affirms this prophecy in Psalm 2:2. It's prophetic because he quotes it here in Acts chapter 4, 25 through 28 in regards to this conspiring that was going on against Jesus. Verse 25, Acts 4, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So in every little thing along the way, Jesus is fulfilling the prophecy about him, including that the religious leaders would plot against him, and is affirmed by Peter that this prophecy was fulfilled by Jesus. So they send in the scribe this time. We've seen often the Pharisees. We also have seen the scribes before already in their encounters with Jesus. We saw the Herodians and the challenge taxes. We saw the Sadducees last week and the challenge of the resurrection. And now today, they're going to send in the scribe, as if maybe they need to send someone else in to take one for the team. But in verse 28, we'll take this verse by verse. It says, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So it seems that this scribe had been overhearing this commotion and this dispute that was going on between the Sadducees and Jesus and how Jesus had answered them. Part of him was motivated by this curiosity because this man, this rabbi, Jesus, was answering these questions so well. And the way that he responded to the resurrection was probably something that the Pharisees really couldn't counter. When the Sadducees would come to them and saying, find the resurrection for me in the Torah, the first five books, and they were probably befuddled. They couldn't find it. But Jesus takes them right to the place where you can find evidence and proof that Jesus is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is the God who I am. They're living, but they're living in eternity with him. There is proof of that resurrection. They overcame. They rose again from the grave. God raised them up as crediting their righteousness to them by their faith. And so it is obvious that there is a resurrection. And so here this scribe comes in. He has this question that had probably been drummed up by the council that came together to conspire against Jesus, hoping that he would trip up again. But when we look at the scribes, we think of them as a separate people group altogether from the Pharisees, when in actuality, the scribes were Pharisees. That they were the ones that were given the term scribe because they were the professional scholars of the Torah, of the prophecies during that time. So they would have been the ones skilled with the interpretation of the scripture. They were the ones that probably wrote things as far as application of the law of Moses to a person's life. They came up with all the rabbinic regulations that were of that day. So of all the people present that day, the scribes were probably the ones that knew the word of God better than anyone, except, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were very knowledgeable. They were very astute. They were the seminary student graduates. The scripture seems, though, to describe someone in the scribe that was more open to hear Jesus out, perhaps more willing to be persuaded by this man who was able to counter every argument masterfully. He had his prearranged question, but he also came with what I see as genuine curiosity. And perhaps he has been there on the sidelines evaluating this all along. And maybe even his heart was being changed. We don't know for sure. I think of Nicodemus, who also had a genuine curiosity about Jesus, the kind that we don't see in the others who are confronting Jesus, where they're not really worried about having their minds changed. They're just worried about the issue and trying to trip Jesus up. But I think that he really wants to hear Jesus out and see what his answer is and maybe even be changed. So he comes with this crafted question that is probably designed by the group based upon what Matthew has said occurred in between this time where they're plotting against Jesus. So this is in their huddle. They've come up with this statement or question. And so what is the purpose? It seems kind of benign, but the purpose that we can see in his question is to try and get Jesus to say something contrary to the law of Moses, contrary to what Moses would say. If you were a scribe, Pharisee, if you were a Sadducee, if you were a religious Jew in general, maybe just a commoner, worshipped the Hebrew God Yahweh, that you were going to have high regard for Moses and his writings, that you were going to take that as authority, which it was, is God inspiring Moses to write this, of course, the Torah. So they had this respect for the scriptures. They had a great respect for Moses. So if they could get Jesus to say something against Moses and against his writings, then that would be their hook. They would finally have him. They could discredit Jesus in the people's eyes. If only they could get him to say something contrary to what Moses would say through the scriptures. There were a couple of things that the Pharisees and the Sadducees agreed on. Last week, they did not agree on the resurrection. Pharisees believed in the resurrection, which is the truth. And the Sadducees, they only held to the Torah. And before they encountered Jesus, and before they were given the evidence of the resurrection in the Torah, they didn't believe in any resurrection. They probably still didn't believe because they were just trying to get Jesus to be crucified or to be executed. But they did at least agree with the Sadducees in their hatred of Jesus. Maybe many of them probably did not like each other very much. Being part of the Sanhedrin Council, there were probably lots of arguments, lots of debates, but the thing that brought them together was that they hated Jesus. But one thing they did agree on, other than hating Jesus, is they agreed that the Torah was the inspired word of God. But a Pharisee would also hold that many of the prophets and also the Proverbs, the Psalms, the canon of scripture of that day, they would hold that as authority as well. The Sadducees would not. But they here were centered on the law of Moses. What did Moses write? And so here is this question. Which commandment is most important of all? If there were any commandment greater than any that was written in God's word, which one would it be? If God demanded that we keep one of them, which one would he choose? And it's almost like they're philosophizing about, you know, who's going to be the most scholarly at answering this question. And now let's see what Jesus has to say. Maybe he will go off on his own philosophy and he will try to say something of his own authority that won't align with the Torah. And so now we can say that Jesus is contrary to God. Only that would not happen. So it wasn't really about which commandment is greater, because really all of them define God. I mean, all of God's commandments are important to keep. They must follow them all. That is his standard by which man will be judged. But if you think of what was going on in history, of what was going on this day, there's been some serious mutilation of the law of God that had pretty much gone on up to this time. There's something that was already beginning, a process of reducing God's law down to like bite-sized portions, if you will. So I came across some commentators that describe that Jewish rabbis of this time had put a number on how many laws of God were actually in the Old Testament, in the Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers. And they had said that there were 613 laws that they supposedly found in the law, categorized them as heavy laws and those that were light laws. So already you can see what they're doing in their mishandling of God's word. Now, whether that 613 is an exact number, I tried to look it up. There's some overlap, and there's those that debate back and forth, but it's a big number of laws that are in the Torah. And so already they divide them up. They separate them into these categories. Talmud writings describe that there were 365 negative laws, meaning do not do, and there are 248 positive laws, meaning the things that you do. So of those 613, you have 365 negative, 248 positives. And then, based on their prescription of heavy, they were only supposed to keep the topmost of the heavy laws. So they're just breaking these down because they found that it was impossible for everyone to keep the law all of the time. If we can just come up with a minimal list, let's pick the heaviest of the heaviest and let's put those at the top. And what ended up happening is further reduction, where they would reduce it down to kind of setting the law aside altogether and just focusing on their ceremonies and traditions. Those seem to be the easiest for people to keep. So as long as they can do that, well, then maybe they're good. Maybe they earn their favor before God if they just follow those. So you can kind of see the butchering that went on with God's law. Now, a lot of this comes from commentary and history. Some commentators said this was present around the time of Jesus and before then. I went back to the Talmud references, and it is found in 3rd century AD, so after Jesus. Rabbi Simlai had done a lot of division like this. But it got so reduced down that they resorted to just following these man-made traditions. Now, Paul would tell us in his writings, and we know that, of course, Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not abolish them, but he fulfilled them. So in Christ, all of them are fulfilled. Galatians 3:24, we see Paul writing to us in what Barry read for us this morning, the reason for the law. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. So the law was to be the sideboards. It was to direct the people towards worship and towards obedience to God. But we see how the shepherds, who were supposedly in charge of the people at that time, how they had what they had done with the law that would lead the people astray. So the question of the scribe suggests that that process had already begun, being that he would say, well, what is the most important commandment? And that's because there was all this thing going on with the law where they were trying to reduce it down. And then Jesus answers, and he says, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the way he begins this reply to their question is actually with Scripture. And it's called the Shema prayer. And it starts out here. That's the word here, Shema. It's the Hebrew word. And it begins the most important prayer of Judaism. What Judaism would hold as the highest of prayers in their religion is the Shema prayer. If you want to turn there with me, you can find it in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And this is spoken daily as a Jewish prayer. The commentators say that they even had this, the little scroll of the prayer written, and it was put in some kind of like a locket that they had around their neck so that it would always be there, almost like it's right on their heart, this prayer. But they would also recite it daily. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. This is a Shema prayer. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So this is the command that is ever to be before them, which is why it is part of the daily prayer, the Shema prayer. And so when Jesus began his answer with the opening of the Shema prayer, he acknowledged already here the Lord God is the most important, and that complete devotion to him is the most important of the commandments. Almost like saying to them, it's in your daily prayer. You should already know this. And already it wasn't really working out in the favor of the religious Jews, because if Jesus was going to reply to them with something that wasn't scripture, this was not it, because he was replying to them with something that was in scripture. And already maybe their plot, they were seeing it unfold and it was failing them. Verse 30 of Mark chapter 12, this is a continuation. I'll back up and start with Jesus' answer. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, all your strength. So simply put, above all else, love God. That is tantamount to everything that is in your life. That is tantamount to everyone that is in your life. He is your God, which speaks of possession. For those of us who are children of God, that he has called us in salvation to be his child, there is this sense in which we possess him. That is why Jesus says, the Lord your God. And I know that's some kinds of weird thing to say, and I don't want to seem, you know, really off in saying that he belongs to us, but Scripture says he purchased us, and thus we are slaves to him. Truly, we belong to him, but there is also this aspect of our having him as our possession because he has us. Just like we're going to look at in a little bit, we love because he first loved us. The only way we could have him is because he first had us. Some view the book of the Song of Solomon as being messianic in its prose, not just love between a man and woman that is indicated there, but in Song of Solomon 2:16 says, my beloved is mine and I am his. We only possess him because he possessed us in salvation. He has captured us. He has called us to himself. And so it is the same with this kind of love that we are to love him with. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. But we can't love him this way unless he has first loved us. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. The love of God, this agapeo kind of love, the Greek word there, is not just a love, laugh love, this phrase that you see written over on bumper stickers and over people's doors. But this is a love that overcomes. This is a love that loves in spite of. The God that we love is the one who enables us to love him this way. This is not a superficial love. It's a supernatural love. And that's how we can know it is of God, is because it is not of this world. It is something that is over and beyond. That's why we describe it as a supernatural love, because it's from God. And that's the only way we as fallen creatures can love God this way, is with the agapeo love. Jesus uses all these facets of our being involved in this kind of love. When he says heart, soul, mind, and strength, it encompasses and engages almost every aspect of who we are to love God in this way. As image bearers of God, we have a heart, we have a soul, engaging them in all of them in our love expression to our Heavenly Father. The Hebrews viewed the heart, as Jesus says, love him with all your heart. If you were to tell that to a Hebrew, and then you were asked me as an American standing here today, I'm going to go here, and they're going to go here, that this was the seat of their intellect. This was everything kind of existed here, and it was very visceral. So when we say, I love you with all my heart, theirs might have been, I love you with all my intestines, and I'm not... Silas, I mean, if you're, you know, going to use that as a pickup line, I don't recommend it. But it's just, you had it happening here instead of here. But, you know, we have these ways of putting love in places in our body. It's kind of where those stirrings might be felt. But when they thought of a heart, they thought of it being here at the center of who we are. So it was very visceral. they viewed the heart as being the source of all thoughts, all words, and all actions. When Solomon wrote the book of wisdom to his sons in Proverbs 4:23, he would warn them, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." So in Solomon's mind, we might translate it, keep your gut, you know, keep this with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. And then Jesus says, not just the heart, but also the soul. This involves this other part of your being. In Matthew 26:38, Jesus is in the garden. He says to his disciples, he says in his prayer to the Father, "My soul is very sorrowful. Even to death, remain here and watch with me." That there is the emotional aspect of the soul that is being included here in how we love God, how we express it, and what it involves of us. And then he says the mind. The mind, I think, is the one thing that is missing from the Shema prayer, but Jesus includes it here because the mind embraces the decisiveness, the will of us. It encompasses the intentions, it encompasses and involves purposes of man. So it is the heart, the soul is the mind, and then to add on to that is with all your might, with all your strength, depending on what translation that you're reading from. And that refers to this, the physicalness of it, the energy that we put into it, that function. And all of these, you take them all together, all are engaged in loving God the way we should and the way he deserves. Do we do that perfectly all the time? No. If we say that we do that perfectly, then yeah, we need to go read 1 John. So none of us do it perfectly. This is the kind of love that God loves with, that agapeo kind of love. It is all of his being, and we, in turn, should be bringing all of our being and involving that in showing our love towards our Father and obeying his commands. The mind embraces decisiveness, the will, the intentions, purposes. The might is the physical energy. So this, in all of these, it's an intelligent kind of love. It's not just kind of a dumb love. A dumb love would be eros kind of love. You know, we see the animal kingdom even having and possessing that kind of love. So it's an intelligent love. Paul prays for the Philippian believers in the first chapter of Philippians. He said, "I pray that your love may abound with knowledge and all discernment." He's praying this agape kind of love, the love that involves that intellect, that is an intelligence behind it. So it's intelligent, but it's also an emotional kind of love. It's that soul, something that comes from within. It moves in the emotions as well. And it's not emotions separate from intelligence, intelligence and emotions, because we can be victimized by our emotions. So we need to keep that in check. But it's also something that's willing, and it's a decisive love. That's the mind aspect of it. And then it's an active love. It's with might. It's with strength. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Do we love God as the highest priority of our lives? It's an honest question that we have to ask ourselves, and it's one I wrote down for myself, because I asked this of me before I challenge you with it in my notes, only because it confronted me, it convicts me. Because if I love God as the highest priority of my life, that means it's not a half-hearted kind of love, that I don't just put 50% or 60% of Owen into it, that I pour everything that is of me into it. Do I enjoy spending time with God and doing things that please God? Do I enjoy telling others of his great love? Do I defend his name and honor? And do I talk with him? Do I commune with him as often as I can? I can't check the box every day. In fact, in many of these aspects, I have to leave that checkbox blank. But his love has changed us. His love invigorates us. It makes us alive. It should be motivating our passions to love and to serve others. And I've said it often here, and I stole it from another preacher, where he talks about how our vertical determines our horizontal. And this is very much the case for how we love others. is that if we're loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, let me get that right, the vertical, how we are loving God is going to determine the horizontal, how we are loving, how we are serving and ministering to others in our lives. We know we're never going to do this perfectly because we never do this perfectly, but the better we do this, the better we're going to do this. When we consider what all God has done for us in our salvation, the great love with which he has extended to us determines the degree by which we are willing to extend it to others. So if our vertical is in check, then our horizontal will be a decisive, active love of our neighbor. And that's what verse 31 tells us. When Jesus says, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So if your horizontal relationships, if they're messed up, you know, don't pretend to be in communion and fellowship with God and have that connected perfectly if you're really messing up in these areas here. You know, I ask that of myself. If I'm seeing that there's relationships that are really soured, and what role am I playing in that, and does that have to do with how I am relating to God and loving him, I would say yes. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 20 through 21, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Jesus says that we should love them like we love ourselves. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is a hard one too, because we might think that this kind of butts up against the truth of Scripture. This is not a narcissistic kind of love where you're standing in front of the mirror and say, hey, you know, you're looking good today. That's not that love that Jesus is saying here. The love that we are to love our neighbor with is the same kind of attention and love and care and concern that we would have for our own selves. And we don't give much thought to that, but I mean, you think about how much attention and time we put into ourselves. And it is because we love ourselves, and it's not bad because we do that. But when one considers the magnitude of what we are given from above, then that in itself should reflect in a good biblical self-love. Because hating self, if we hate ourselves, then that in itself is an offense to God. And then it calls into question the wisdom and goodness of God if we're hating ourselves. And we know that he loved us. So those two are a paradox. But for us, we want to make a paradox that Jesus, who tells us to love ourselves, will also tell us to deny ourselves, like he did the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 8. And so what that means is, if I'm to love my neighbor as myself, it means I will serve the needs of others with all the energy, with all the passion, with all the commitment that I have to serve and attempt to meet my own needs. I'm going to go to work tomorrow because I want to feed myself and I want to feed my family. And I want to get some body wash so I can take a shower so I won't offend you. I'm going to care for myself. I might even go to the gym. I might exercise because of the self-care, the self-love that I have for myself. But the same time and attention and energy that I would give to that, that is the same that I would want to give to others. So Jesus saying, love your neighbor as yourself, is talking about this care that we put into ourselves, put it into your neighbor as well. And then he says, there's no other commandment greater than these. All the other commands will be fulfilled to the measure that you fulfill these. We go to Matthew's account once again of this, and Jesus says in Matthew 22:40, he says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. I think NASB or King James says all of them, they hang on these commandments, like they're attached to them. All the other commandments, their dependency is on how are we loving God and loving others. If I am biblically loving God the way I should, heart, soul, mind, and strength, then I am not going to want to murder my neighbor. I'm not going to want to have their wife. I'm not going to want to covet their other things. I'm not going to want to steal from them. all of the table of the Decalogue, the law of God, deal with our relationship with peoples. All of them are going to be solved with how we are loving God. The first table of the Decalogue is that orientation to God, and then the second part of it is our relation to man. Again, the vertical and the horizontal. Loving God, loving others, we're not going to want to be an offense to them in terms of killing someone, killing our brother, or robbing our neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. And by loving God, we possess his agape love within. In Galatians 5, when Paul lists out the works of the flesh and then he compares it with those that are the fruit of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, works is plural, but the fruit of the Spirit, he doesn't say fruits, but he has a long list that follows. He just says fruit of the Spirit is, first one, do y'all know what it is? Love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. It is from love that all of these others stem from. You take out love, and you're not going to do those others. You put biblical agape love in, and all the others should be found that. Without it, another thing that Paul writes to us in 1 Corinthians 13, if you don't have love, what are you? You're just a clanging cymbal or a clanging gong. Your vertical needs to be recalibrated if this is messed up. Verse 32, and the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So all the scribe could do here, he couldn't argue with Jesus. All he could do was affirm that Jesus was right. He agreed with everything that Jesus said because it agreed with Scripture. And we go back to what Jesus claimed as his authority. It was his own word. He's not going to say something contrary to Scripture, and that's exactly what they wanted him to do. 1 Samuel 15, 22, when the scribe replies to Jesus, likely having this in mind, a very knowledgeable scribe, it says, Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. And Hosea 6, 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And the scribe is affirming the Scripture for himself. The one who was full of grace and truth based his answer in truth. Commentator Anderson notes here, only here in the gospel is a representative of Jewish religious officialdom found agreeing with Jesus. You go back and look at all the other encounters with scribes and Pharisees or Sadducees or Herodians, and not one time will you see any of them agreeing with Jesus about something and affirming what he is saying, but this lone scribe here. This scribe really had risked discrediting himself in front of his peers. But if his peers truly believed in the authority of God's word, specifically the Torah, then they had nothing to argue with him about. And this is one of the reasons I think the temple worship was so messed up, because there was no heart in it. Because this is what it's bringing it all back to, is what resides here, is what's going to be expressed outwardly. They regarded ritual observance as more important than the attitude. They didn't think there shouldn't be any heart in it, there shouldn't be any soul in it. It should only be just doing it out of rote routine, just to follow these practices of whatever weight they placed or value they placed upon one ritual above another, that this is the way that you earn favor before God. They had flipped everything around. Ceremony to them was more important than morality. The ritual was more important than the relationship, when relationship would have been the thing that should be motivating the ritual. And that's the reason why Jesus went in, he cleared the temple courts, because even though they're going there to sacrifice, that the heart behind it was all fouled up, it was all sinful, it wasn't authentic worship. Offerings and sacrifices should be one's delight. It shouldn't be an onerous obligation or duty. And so the scribe was helping to prove Jesus' point. They needed a religious reset. In verse 34, "And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Jesus has answered all their questions that they have put before him, and they had nothing else. They didn't have any more chess pieces on the board, so to speak. The scribe, though, Jesus says, was closer to the kingdom of God than any of the others. He was the one that's affirming what Jesus is saying. Kind of seems that his heart is not so calloused as the others. He recognized that loving God is more important than all the sacrifices and all the ceremonies. What really matters is the condition of the heart. And it is loving God with our entire being. Though we may love him imperfectly here, we know that we will one day be with him face to face, and then we will love him perfectly in the kingdom. What matters is the quality of our loving him, the quality of our relationships within the of Christ and with those in need. It's love, it's not legalism, it's not ceremonialism. That's what is near to God's kingdom. That is what is of God's kingdom. And I'd like to say that maybe this man later would put his trust in Christ as the sent Messiah, but Scripture doesn't elaborate on it. We don't know. Possibly he was like him, maybe Nicodemus as well, maybe the scribe. But it is also true that one may almost reach salvation and still be lost. And I think that is the sobering warning. So don't get close, only to turn away. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, that you get the vertical as often as you can to be mindful of that adoration that we should have for our Savior and he has given to us, and allow that to be the thing that determines the degree by which we are showing and expressing it to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this encounter. Though sometimes it seems like there's always those abrasive personalities that want to contradict and want to challenge, we are given this glimpse of hope in this scribe that comes before Jesus and seems to have a sincere heart. And we don't know what became of him, Lord, but we know that we can take from this instruction that we are to see any work that we are doing or an attempt of ceremonial ritualism to try and draw near to you, God, that will fail us. That you would just turn on in us that love that we need to have for you so that we can love others rightly. And we know that we will never get it perfect, Father, but we pray that you help us to persevere in that kind of love. A love that it's love through obedience to you, God. A desire to please you and to glorify you, to defend your name, to proclaim you to those who are lost. And Father, I pray for those who may not really know this kind of love. Maybe they are those that hate themselves right now. And they can't love another because they're not caring for themselves, so they cannot show care for others. And that you would move upon their heart and change them, Lord. Save them. And help them to know that they have a new life in you. And pray this and ask it in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen.